The prophet Haggai receives a message from the Lord, and he's told to deliver it to the then governor Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. It's a very personal message. It's a poignant message. It's a powerful message. It's incredibly practical as well. And it really cuts to the chase. It just gets right down to where the people are living. Just a quick backdrop. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But not too many years before this is written, God raised up a man by the name of Cyrus, King Cyrus. Some call him Cyrus the Great. The Persian army conquered Babylon. Now, Babylon had held captive the Jews for 70 years because of their disobedience. So 70 long, difficult, hard years learning lessons that they would not learn otherwise. Now they're delivered from Babylon's harsh hand. And this is an interesting man, this King Cyrus. He is a civil rights kind of a guy. He's very different from what they'd seen in terms of foreign dictators. He believed that all religions should be respected. And he had no problem with people worshiping their God as they saw fit. Well, we that know our Lord believe that was just the hand of God putting him in the position so that the Jews could call upon their God, worship God, and have their temple back that had been previously destroyed by the Babylonians, that beautiful Solomon's temple. And so this was a great thing. He was a good leader. And he led not just in that way, but the nation just took off. Things were happening. The economy was booming. I mean, the Jews that were living under that kingdom, they themselves were making more money than they'd ever made in their lives. They were able to go and build the houses that they couldn't build previously. Beautiful homes. And they had all they wanted to drink. They never wore better clothes than they were wearing now. So they were dressing nice and they were living in comfortable homes and they had money in their pocket and they had food on their table and things were very, very good. Especially when they had endured so much in Babylonian captivity. Well, King Cyrus, he runs his course and he dies, and he is succeeded by another gentleman who's not in there long. It's just like a brief interlude. He just barely, you know, I don't even think it's a full year if I remember right. And so the work is suspended on the temple. You know, the Cyrus said, you know, go build your temple. In fact, you remember Nehemiah sat in the presence of the king and he wanted to see the work of God flourish again. And Cyrus says, okay, go do your thing. Well, so now it's suspended because we got a new leader. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And so it's suspended, but the economy's still doing well. People are still prospering. Things are going good. And it's not long until God raises up Darius. And Darius is a king that, much like Cyrus, if you want to build your temple, build your temple. I cannot overstate the importance that the temple was to the Jew. We talked about a little bit in our Matthew 24 series. Extremely important. Because inside that temple, they had this Ark of the Covenant, and it had this mercy seat on top of it, and what the theologians like to call the Shekinah glory of God would manifest itself in that setting. And the temple represented the presence of God with the people of God. And so the temple important. But blessings sometimes have a way of being a curse. You know, we can get so caught up in the comforts of life that we don't really feel like we need God as much maybe as we thought we did. After all, they're saying to themselves, aren't we doing pretty good? We've never had it so good, as a matter of fact. And so only a few people are involved in getting the temple back. You've got some good people. You've got Zerubbabel, and you've got Nehemiah and Ezra. And by the way, the parallel book to Haggai is the book of Ezra. And so you've got people working, much like today. You've got about 20% of the people doing about 80% of the work. Well, you never get it done that way. And so God is watching this, looking at this, and everybody's got good intentions. They have a time when they're going to start. They're going to chip in. They're going to do their part. They're going to work. But not right now. We've got this we've got to do and that we've got to do. But just as soon as we get all of that done, we're going to get involved in this, that, or the other. Well, God has about enough of that. And finally, in those days, the way the word of the Lord came to the people, he would gift certain men with what's called the gift of prophecy. And God would speak directly to the prophet. And it was the prophet's job to deliver the unadulterated message to the people, regardless of how it sounded, who liked it, and who didn't. And so God says to Haggai, you go tell the governor of Judah this. And that's where we are in this great little book. Now, what I want to do to kind of set the backdrop for you and make it a little easy reading is borrow from Eugene Peterson's message, paraphrase, and let's start in Haggai 1 in verse 5. And when we get ready to expound the text, we're going to come back in the King James, as is our custom. But I thought this would be interesting reading. Haggai 1, verses 5 through 7. This is from the message. And then a little later, God of the angel army spoke out again. Take a good hard look at your life. Think it over. Now watch this now. You have spent a lot of money, but you haven't much to show for it. You keep filling your plates, but you never get filled up. You keep drinking and drinking, but you're always thirsty. You put on layer after layer of clothes, but you can't get warm. And the people who work for you, what are they getting out of it? Not much. A leaky, rusted out bucket, that's what. That's why God of the angel armies, of course the King James says the Lord of hosts, but I like that God of angel armies said, take a good, hard look at your life. Think it over. Now, it had to dawn on them one day that, you know, these clothes are nice, but, you know, they're really not doing a whole lot for me. I'm still not a very happy person. All that money, where did it go? And the novelty of the new home wore off, and no real excitement there. And all the things that they had spent so much time accumulating, something was desperately missing in their life. And these people were searching, but for whatever reason, they couldn't put a handle on it. I'm thirsty, so I'll drink this, I'll try this, I'll try this, and they just this, that, and the other, and they're still thirsty. They eat, but they can't get filled. They build a bigger house, but they can't be happy. They layer their clothes and, you know, just keep doing all they can to ornate themselves in such a way, but yet they still can't feel good about themselves. For some reason, all of their efforts, all of their ambitions are running down dead-end roads. Nothing is satisfying whatever it is that seems to be missing in their life. Something's wrong. Never been so blessed in some ways, but never been so or felt so alienated from God in other ways. So God says to Haggai, go tell the governor to tell the people to look at their life and ask them this question, how's it working for you? You know, you're spending a lot of money and you're doing a lot of hard work and you're going a lot of places and you're seeing a lot of things, but how's that working for you? How happy are you? How satisfied are you? How connected to the God of angel armies are you? That's the message of the book of Haggai. We've got a group of people that are not paying a lot of attention to the circumstances of their life. Very materialistic, not unlike our day. So what I want to do this morning is this. I want to give you three or four things to consider. And let's all take a look at ourselves this morning. Let's not look across the aisle or think about this person. Oh, I'm glad they're here today. Or wish this person was here today. No, you're here today. And this is what God has for you and has for me. You ready? Let's look at it. Number one, the message seems to say to the people, Haggai, tell the people to look at their ways. Number one, look at your ways. Now, reading again, Haggai 1 verse 6 from the King James. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes in it. It's just, yeah, we made a lot of money, but we don't have any. Everything is, it's not working for us. Look at your ways. That's what he's telling them. Now, verse 2. But thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Do what? You see that the people say, I'm going to get involved in building the house of God, but it's just not, the time's just not right. It's just not a good time for me. I have every intentions of getting involved, but the timing's bad. But wait a minute. 70 years I had to punish you in Babylonian captivity because you kept, for 70 weeks, you desecrated the Sabbath day and refused to worship. So I had you locked up for 70 years, and now I've raised up a king that's going to allow you to rebuild what the world destroyed. And you now are so fascinated by the amenities of life that you have that you've forgotten about me. And I've already commissioned you to build the house. The audacity of you people to tell me, God says, that the time is not come for you to worship, for you to see that house in those days, of course, that's where they worshiped God. That's where they went to. I mean, that's where the Day of Atonement, that's where the sacrifice was made that would put away sin, or certainly satisfy God for sin for a time. But all of these very important, vital, spiritual things that took place there, the time's not come. Look at your ways. Now, here's the thing about this. They're going to get in big trouble with God. Because as I'll show you in just a moment, God says, all right, and he starts turning off this and turning off this and turning off this. Well, he's already been doing it. They just weren't aware that these negative circumstances or these unsatisfactory things that they had spent so much energy pursuing wasn't all being, given back in terms of blessings, joy, peace, and those things that are really important. And so God says, all right, I'll just turn the heavens off. I'll shut the heavens up. There won't even be any dew on the ground. And I'll get silent up here, and it won't be long, and you'll be looking back my way. You see, when heaven gets silent, trouble happens down here. When God decides to take his hand off of you, when God decides to step back and leave you for a time to the consequence of your own choice, you may delight in it for a moment, but there will be a great awakening. You'll realize that that thing that was so important to pursue is just not satisfying. Look at your ways. Look at your ways. Now I'm going to ask you something. How are you pursuing God currently? What are you doing on a daily basis to pursue a greater, more personal walk with God? Look at your ways. Are you spending all your time and energy and ambitions doing what the people in our text were doing and making life better for you? There's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with having things. Abraham was a rich man. Job was the richest man in the entire world. He was, I don't know if Warren Buffett's the richest man, but he's got that much money. I mean, who cares? I mean, that's enough riches there. But Job, richest man in the world. And then it was all taken away from him. But you know what? It wasn't wrong for him to have all those riches because he had the divine perspective on life. He said, you know, I didn't really have it. God just loaned it to me. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He had a perspective on life that few of us will probably ever know. And so nothing wrong with those things, but when whatever it is, or whoever it is, rivals the affection God wants from you, you have an idol. And here's the thing you learn about an idol, though we're cultured people, sophisticated, we wouldn't call our thing that gets between us and God, we wouldn't call it an idol. But here's how you can identify an idol. It can't love you back. Anything you love, you say, I just love this or I just love that. If it can't love you back, it's a little silly, don't you think, to be so madly in love with it? Idols, you know, and I think we all at times have them because anything you love more than God or trust more than God or care about more than God, that's a potential idol, you know. You say, well, Frank, I have to work my job. I work 8-10 hours a day. Maybe some of you work 12 hours a day, whatever. I have to work, take care of my family. I get that. But see, you don't have to compartmentalize your life. You can worship God while you're working. Kids can worship God at school right in the middle of a big test. Thank you, Lord, bringing that answer to my mind. And God knows I did that many times. So you don't have to compartmentalize your life. You know, it's not, hey, today's Sunday, that's the day I worship God. Now Monday I'll do this and Tuesday do that. We'll do those things on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but don't stop worshiping God. Here's the thing about these people. They were so enamored with these things that they said, time's not right. And every pastor's heard, in a sense, those words from people. People say, yeah, well, if they don't nothing come up, I'll be there. But I had the nasal drip, and my foot fell asleep, and Grandma had a birthday dinner. My husband died. Just dumb reasons, you know. I really didn't intend to get lighthearted. I wanted to come at you folks with both guns blazing this morning. All out of love. Just stop intending. Now look at your ways. You've been blessed beyond measure, but are your blessings your curse? If they are keeping you from worshiping and serving God, I'll tell you now, they are. First John 2:1 says this. Little children, I write these things to you, that you sin not, that you don't disobey God. Because when you do, heaven gets real silent until you get that thing right. Now, thank God his ears are open and he hears our prayers when we're... But he's got a way of dialing back. He's got a way of making those blessings a ball and chain. You know, that's the thing. It took us a long... I know people get married now and they have a new house before they get back from the honeymoon. It took us almost like 20 years to get a home. But you know what I found out about the home? You don't really get it. It gets you. It'll have you working on it all the time. Roof will start leaking. And different thing. I mean, you just, there's always something that needs to be done to it. And so it's good. I'm not criticizing those things. Please don't misinterpret what I'm saying. But what you don't, look at your ways and make certain that the things that God has blessed you with don't get turned upside down on you and actually keep you further away from God, because it can happen if your perspective's not right. Well, okay, number two, I didn't intend to spend that long there, but the second thing, hey, guy, go tell those people to look at their ways. And number two, you better tell them to listen to God's word. Tell them to listen to my word. Now, all this business about I don't have time and I'm just a busy, busy person and I intend to do stuff one day, but I'm just probably the most busy person in the world. And if you're too busy for God, friend, you're just way too busy. But I guarantee you, when things start falling apart in your life, you will not want God to be too busy for you. Now, a child can understand Haggai 2:8. God said this in his word. Here's the way you do it. You go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. All this business about timing... Go up to the mountain. Why? That's where the wood's at. But it's going to take some work. You know, salvation is free to us, but it costs God a great deal. Now, the ministry is not free to us. It's going to cost us something. Do you hear me? Boy, I'd love to have a great church. Well, it's going to cost us something. You can't have a great church without a great commitment. It's impossible. It's going to cost us something to have a great church. Can't be done without a great commitment to the great commandments and the great commission. It just can't be done. It's going to take some work. So much work that Paul said that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice for the work of God. And then he adds this caveat. And by the way, he says, in the light of what happened at Calvary, it's only your reasonable service. So go up to the mountain, bring the wood, and build the house. Guess what happens when you do it God's way? And I'll take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. That will please me. Now, let's check your spiritual temperature. If you, if the thing that is important to you is pleasing God, you're in a good place. But if that doesn't inspire you, you know, doing God's will, God will take pleasure in it. If that doesn't inspire you, then you're in a not so good place. And I've been there, you know, cold and indifferent and wayward or whatever. So I don't want to sound self-righteous. We sadly, like sheep, we can wander. But that is kind of a good indicator. You know, if I'm really all about what will bring him pleasure and not bring me pleasure, that's a better place spiritually. But if my life is just so focused on what brings me pleasure with little thought of what brings him pleasure, something's broken. So God's word's clear. Just get it done. Now, then he says this in his word. If you don't, this will happen. Verse 10, this is where I get the thought when heaven's silent. He said, therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew. The earth is stayed from her fruit. This is why none of the things that you have are bringing you any pleasure. Heaven is silent. Okay, next verse. And watch this. God says, I called for a drought upon the land. He touched everything. Upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon the cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. He shut it all down. And none of us want that. Why did he do it? Let's go back to the message just for a little. It helps speed up, and it's I can't do justice to this the way Eugene Peterson does. So let's slip back here. Why'd you do that, God? Why are you silent up there? Why'd you stop? Take your hands off everything. Shut everything down. Why? This is a message from the God of the angel armies, remember? Because while you've run around, caught up with taking care of your own houses, my home is in ruins. That's why, because of your stinginess. And so I've given you a dry summer and a skimpy crop. I've matched your tight-fisted stinginess by decreeing a season of drought, drying up fields and hills, withering gardens and orchards and stunning vegetables and fruits. Nothing, not man or woman, not animal or crop, is going to thrive. You will do it my way. He is a sovereign God. Now, he didn't say everybody has to become a theologian. He said, go up to the mountain, get that wood, bring it down here, and get this house built back, because that will make me happy. Time's just not right. But boy, when the time's right, I'm going to be in there. I'll be in there all. I'm all in just as soon as the time's right. Well, you're going to be chasing your tail, you know, it's because the money you're making is like, that's where he said it's like putting your money in the bag with holes in it. I mean, you're not climbing out of it doing what you're doing, and you're not going to, if the blessings of God are not on it. And by the way, I think I missed the verse, but the verse I wanted to show you was, God said, you did all this and you accumulated all that. He said, and I did blow on it. There it is. You looked for much and lo, it came little. And when you brought it home, I did blow on it. That's what happened to your money. I did blow on it. That's what happened to the comforts of life, that you have them, but they're not working. He said, I'll tell you, I did blow on it. And that's what, you know, you set yourself up the way you wanted. You pursued what you wanted. You ignored what I said. But you got what you wanted and you brought it all home, but it's not working for you because I did blow on it. Now, it's wonderful when God breathes on something. In Genesis, we're told he breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul. When Jesus came back from the dead, post-resurrection ministry, he walks into the room with the disciples and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But there is a time, excuse me, when he blows on something, and that's more like blasting than it is blessing. I blew it all up. You got it all together, and I blew it all up for the simple reason you didn't care what I said. You did it your way. Number three, I'm going to pick it up, I promise. Learn from God's witnesses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to emphasize the importance of when you do get a word from the Creator, when you do get a message from God, there is a high level of accountability. These men are mentioned here, Haggai 1:12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I forgot, I practiced it, but Shealtiel, you know the good thing about it, I suspect not many of you could do much better. And I just wanted to mention Zerubbabel and Joshua anyway. I mean, who their daddy was is of no importance to me. But you know what's interesting about that? Seriously, God is all about names. I was reading in Chronicles the other day, and there's one verse, and I thought, oh, that's amazing. I will never be able to read Chronicles. I think it's 4 or 5, and I know you're going to turn right now and flip. I said, yeah, I don't think it's humanly possible for me to get through that verse. But then it dawned on me, aren't you glad God knows everybody's name, no matter how difficult it is? Zerubbabel and Joshua, you've got some witnesses here, and this is my message, and you're accountable. Look in verse 12, if you will, or the next part of that verse. Those men, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. When the message came, they turned it around, and friend, heaven opened up again. And revival flooded this place. Quickly, number four. When I say notice the likeness of your work, look at chapter 2, verse 3. They get the job done. They get to work. They do like they're supposed to, but there's always somebody around that knows how it used to be. And here you have it. Who is left among you that saw the house in its first glory? And that's Solomon's greatly wondering. Queen of Sheba said the half's never been told. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And see, that's what's sad. That's what we lose. Those are the consequences of wasted years. The Babylonians didn't have to overrun that place and tear that thing down. That was the consequence of disobedience. And so now, rebuilt, but yet it's not the same. You know, there were several important articles that were never found that were not in the second temple, one of which was the Ark of the Covenant. That very place where the Shekinah glory of God would come and rest upon. It wasn't there. It wasn't found. And other important articles there. It was just not. So, again, the consequences. There's always something lost when we do it our way. Next phrase. Next verse, please. Think back before you set out to lay the first foundation stones for the rebuilding of my temple. How did it go with you? Isn't it true that your foot-dragging, half-hearted efforts at rebuilding the temple of God were reflecting a sluggish, halfway return on your crops, half the grain you were used to getting, half the wine? I hit you with a drought and a blight and a hail. Everything you were doing got hit, but it didn't seem to faze you. You continued to ignore me, God's decree. And that's why something was lost. There's consequences for that wasted time. Now, we could sit around and talk about what we've done the last 20 years and where we were and how we get here and all that. But I wonder if it had been all systems go, full steam ahead, the whole time, where would we be? And we can see growth, but I think we won't know until we get to heaven what we could have done if we would have just always obeyed him. Now, finally, last phrase. Keith, you come on here. I'm just going to read this to you and not say a lot about it. Hey, guy, tell them they need to love my work. Love God's work rather than the wealth of the world. Look at the consequences for loving God's work. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill the house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that is a prophetic reference to the new temple that will eventually come. That's the latter house, and that puts us back on the verge of the millennium again. And I hadn't forgot about my promise to you to talk to you more about that, but I just felt the Holy Spirit wanted us to look at that this morning. If heaven's silent, if you feel like all that you have, for whatever reason, is just not, something's missing. You know, you look around, and you think, you know, well, I have this and I have that and all this and I want that. Or maybe you pursue this and you didn't get that, or you wanted this and you got that. All this. Stop and look at your ways. And I say, Frank, stop and look at your ways. Stop and say, wait a minute. Am I doing this God's way, or am I doing this my way? Because you don't want God to dial it back on you. You don't want heaven silent, because when heaven gets silent, we get a lot of trouble down here. I don't want that. Let's bow and pray. I think we've all been there. I know I have. We just thought we'd take some time to do it our way, and it's never without a cost. The old song, trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That fellowship is sweet. Regardless of the circumstances, of the trials, of the difficulties of life, there's nothing like being empowered by God in the lion's den. And I mean that. There's nothing like recognizing the presence of God in the fiery furnace. There's nothing like the bold touch of God that gives you the courage to stand and stare down the Goliath in your life and say, I come in the name of the Lord of the angel armies, and I will not back down. That's shared strength. That's God sharing his strength with you. That's God enabling you. That's God helping you. But when you do life your way, oh, what a mess. Father, I pray in this moment now that you'd help us to see the seriousness of the hour. Help us to understand, Lord, that we're working with eternity here. This is, every person in this room will all be gone 100 years from today. Not a person here will be, not one single person will be sitting here. We'll all be out in eternity. to go and meet the deeds that we've done. And some of us, Lord, will be there in a lot quicker than that. But not one of us can stay. We all have to go. And to live our lives for the now, without investing in eternity, we know in our hearts is very foolish. But somehow we get distracted, Lord. Like Peter said, our spirit gets willing, but our flesh gets weak. Remind us of the importance of the hour, the urgency of the moment. And quit talking about our time when your word is just abundantly clear. Work in this invitation moment. Call us as a church to repentance this morning. Call us to repentance. Call us to a place where we literally confess that we are just not what we should be or could be. And present ourselves to you, Lord, to be better than we are and all that we can be by your grace. And give us the revival that this community desperately needs. And our children, they won't survive without it. They don't have a prayer, Lord. If some church in this town doesn't catch fire for God, our kids don't have a chance. Do something, Lord, that can't be explained. So no one will get the credit but you. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand?